To the book of Revelation this morning. Lou, we're going to call our message Thanksgiving Sunday 2010. Thanksgiving Sunday 2010. Don't have a title for it. Revelation chapter 7. If you're one of those that underline your Bible, which I trust that everybody here is. I hope I don't have anybody here that doesn't underline their Bible. If your Bible is too sacred and too holy that you can't underline it, throw it away and get one that you can underline, okay? You can do that for me. But this is verse 9 is a key verse. You do not, especially in this day and age, you need to know this verse. We'll talk about it in a minute. Let's look at verses 9 and 12, and then we'll come back and talk about them. Chapter 7, Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, when they're crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen, so be it. Isn't that neat that they have an amen right there in the scripture? Amen, so be it. The book of Revelation is not a manual of how to do a worship service. Rather, it is a worship service. We're actually peering into this worship service through the text. It is a worship service, and as we look into the throne room of God, we see the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent with greater clarity. So what we see in the throne room of God is the execution of the plans of God, not just taking this text, but taking the book of Revelation as a whole, and what God is executing in the earth and what is happening in the presence of God. And there's a lot of activity that happens within the presence of God. And so I put in, there's an illustration here I want to give you. I'll put it up on the whiteboard. I think everybody can see it here, as to what is actually happening in the throne room of God in this scene that we're looking at. And right here is my poor imitation of a throne, but everybody I think can see that that's a chair of some kind. It may not be the biggest, the best throne. But in this throne room that you have, I remember a gal gave me a tape called Throne Room Worship, all right? Getting into the presence of God. The outer circle of this big room, the outer circle, you have the angels, and they're worshiping the Lord and giving thanks and saying amen, blessing and honor be unto our God. You have the 24 elders that are a little bit closer, almost as if you had stadium seating in the loge seating or front row seating. We're actually, you're going to see here, we got the front row seats as Christians. You have the four living creatures, they're even closer to the very throne of God. And then you have the white-robed saints that are the ones with actually the front row seats peering closest to the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and power forever, the Word of God says, and we sing quite often. So we actually see these concentric circles of worship going on in the presence of God. Now we could ask the question, why or how is it that the white-robed saints are actually the ones that are sitting the closest to the throne? And if we thought about it, it would be because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for you and I and for the saints that are here worshiping. It's all of what Jesus did and the wonderful position of honor that he's placed them. And Paul tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ, right? Joint heirs, sons and daughters of the living God. So we have a place, a special place here, even as the Son has a place, even as he overcame and sit down with his Father in his throne, as Scripture tells us. And so we have a place really close in the intimate worship of God. The saints have a role of intimacy and favor in the throne room of heaven. That's a beautiful thought. So now let's go ahead and talk about these verses here just a little bit for a few moments. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, of nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Now I want to put a marker there, if you would, in Revelation 7, or put your hand there, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 49 for just a second. Isaiah 49, we're looking at this great multitude, all right, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. So not just ancient Israel. It's been a transition. It's been a change. So in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God speaking through the prophet, and then God speaking, talking about his son in a prophetic passage of Scripture about what he's going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing, or it's lighter, it's just a small thing, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. But I want to do more for you than just a light thing. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that brings us in here today, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Jesus Christ is the light that came to you and that came to me and brings salvation to us, and brought salvation to whether you live in Mozambique, or whether you live in Chile, or whether you live in the Soviet Union, wherever you are, the light of the gospel will reach you, and it will be a light to you if you will receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Father says in Isaiah, going back to Revelation now, the Father says to the Son, I've given you the children of Israel, but I'm going to give you the Gentiles. All right. The church world does not make enough emphasis upon the church. And the church, I believe, the church of the living God. I had a lady just before the conference. She didn't know if she was going to come to the conference. She says, Pastor, I'm excited about the conference, but I got a question for you. I said, okay, sure. She says, I know this may take a minute, but she says, I want to ask you a question. Would that be all right? And I said, sure. You know, take your best shot, fire away. I really didn't say that, but anyway, that song just came to my mind. Hit me with your best shot, fire away. So I said, okay, yeah, no problem, go for it. So she said, Pastor, who is Israel? And I said, whoa, yeah, you set me up all right. So considering the controversy within the church world, so I said, who's Israel? I said, according to the book of Ephesians, Israel is the church of the living God made up of Jews and Gentiles. That is the Israel of God. She said, oh, I'm glad you said that. I'd like to come to your conference. I said, oh, okay. So I said, all right. So the emphasis, God means to make much of the emphasis upon the church, his church, which is his bride made up of Jew and Gentile. And the church in America just seems to be hung up on making much over that entity over in Palestine today. It's bizarre beyond me. But verse 9 says that they would be included. I'm not doing any persecution. This is not an anti-Semitic message by any stretch of the imagination. I'm saying with Israel, with the Jews, worshiping alongside of them in the throne room of God is people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, whether it be China, whether it be Budapest, Hungary, whether it be Japan, whether it be Indonesia, whether it be South America, whether it be the Galapagos Islands, whatever, Iceland, Greenland, everywhere. Now, this is important, and it's an important theme, and Dad used to emphasize this. You should have this underlined already if you don't, because if you've heard Dad through the years, many of you did, is because there are those that try to establish themselves as something in America based upon their bloodline, based upon their lineage. We have it with the Christian identity movements, the British Israel movements. We have it in South America with the bronze movements, right? They want to California, New Mexico, Arizona, Aztlan. They want it to be a bronze country. They don't want it to be a white. It's bronze is what they're emphasizing, the bronze country, right? So this tells us that Christianity, that no race is to set themselves up in special, unique position. No skin color sets itself up in unique position. And if we have this understanding, we have this revelation, you don't worry about the pastor here at the church at Kaweah, about who he lets into the church and who he brings in if they have a problem in some area, in this area, because you know the clear teaching on the Word of God, and you know that your pastor understands the clear teaching on the Word of God, that in the throne room of God, it's the saints that have the position of honor, and those saints are made up of every kindred, tribe, nation, tongue. Notice how the Word of God emphasizes that for you. He just doesn't made up of all nations, but it emphasizes of every kindred, people, and tongue. So it include everybody, whatever classification you want to make them. Here we all stand together worshiping before the throne of God. So I just want to emphasize that. This is the great mosaic of Christianity. You ever knows what a mosaic is? Those little tiles, and they make all these beautiful colors, make a beautiful picture. Well, the beautiful mosaic is people from every land, people from every country stands before the throne. And as we're worshiping God here in America, people were worshiping God yesterday on the Sabbath in the East and in Africa and all over the world, people are worshiping of every color, kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. And that's a beautiful verse. And Dad has used this through the years when people would come in here and trying to establish themselves as unique based upon their pedigree. Dad would say, no, we're not going there, and this is why we're not going there. One of the reasons, and if we give other verses as well. All right. I think about the scripture that blew up some people's minds. Thank God for pastors who have the knowledge of the Bible. I remember once when this was coming through back in the early 90s through the church at Kaweah, it was kind of hit about superiority of the white race, and Dad came off this scripture. I didn't know about it. In the book of Acts, where it was one of the guys that was traveling around with the apostles was a guy by the name of Simon the Niger. And it's Simon the black man who was traveling around. Simon the black man who was traveling around with the apostles preaching the kingdom of the God, right? So, I mean, they just took people and just, whoa, that's it. But that sufficed it. Simon the black man is here traveling with Paul, you know, one of the believers. So therefore, don't think you're too cocky. Take heed lest you fall, right? You got the point. But I love that verse, multitude of believers worshiping God. Now, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. Now, we just saw in Isaiah chapter 49 that Jesus Christ, when he would be the light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews only, but he would be the source, right? According to Isaiah 49:6, he'd be the source of salvation. So I would ask you the question today, according to verse 10, who is the source of our salvation and who does, let me ask it to you, according to verse 10, who does salvation belong to?
God's people.
According to verse 10, somebody said it, but three people were kind of off there a little bit.
Our God.
Salvation belongs to our God. He is the one that saves. Matter of fact, what is Hosanna? Save now, Lord. They were saying, Hosanna in the highest. Save now, Lord. Okay? Save now, Lord. Salvation to our God. And I want to challenge you to see that the church world today is having a tough time. Not all the church world, but much of the church world is having a tough time with this little concept of salvation belongs to God. Even as they had a tough time with it in the day when the book of the Revelation was being written. All right, I'm going to quote now extensively from David Chilton in his book, The Days of Vengeance. It's an exposition of the book of Revelation. And it's his comment on verse 10 here of Revelation 7. So he says, join in the heavenly liturgy, that's the worship, the innumerable multitude shouts. They're not just saying it in their minds. I think we got too many Presbyterian Baptists here. Let's pray out loud a little bit. Let's shout it out a little bit. So they shout out, salvation, Hosanna, John 12:13, unto our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, ascribing to God and the Lamb what Rome claimed for the Caesars. Mark Antony said of Julius Caesar that his, quote, only work was to save where anyone needed to be saved. It was Caesar who could save where anyone needed to be saved. And now Nero was on the throne, and Seneca, the great orator of Rome, speaking as Apollo, said, and praised as the divine savior of the world, Nero Caesar. Now let me just pause here, if I don't get a chance to get this in, that Nero is, they're proclaiming him the divine savior of the world, and this would be another clue as to why he fits and why I believe that Nero Caesar, one of many reasons why I believe Nero Caesar is the Antichrist, okay, was the Antichrist. That's because, as you know, I understand the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. I'm not looking for a future fulfillment. I already see it fulfilled largely, all right? I don't have time to go any further than that. But here would be an evidence as to how Nero Caesar fits that position of Antichrist. All right, and now Seneca says this. They're proclaiming Nero Caesar as the divine savior of the world, and then now he says, He, Caesar, is like me in much, in form and appearance, in his poetry and singing and playing. And as the red of the morning drives away dark night, as neither haze nor mist endure before the sun's rays, as everything becomes bright when my chariot appears, so it is when Nero ascends the throne. His golden locks, his fair countenance, shine like the sun as it breaks through the clouds. A lot of divine imagery here. Strife, injustice, and envy collapse before him. He restores to the world the golden age. Quoting about Caesar, as you watch him go up and ascend to his throne, he is like God. Continuing with Chilton. In divine contradiction to the state worshiping blasphemies of Rome and Israel, the church declares that salvation is the province of God and Son alone. In every age, this has been a basic issue. Who is the owner and determiner of reality? And I submit to you that many within the United States that believes that the owner and determiner of reality is the head of the Congress, or is the Speaker of the House, or is the President of the United States. And the church world steps in locksteps, and actually, in doctrine, they tend to not confess that, but in their orthopraxy, in their practice of their everyday Christianity, that's exactly what they do. For us, as for the early church, there is no safe middle ground between faith and apostasy. So what Chilton is saying is, even as ancient Rome fought the battle of state worship, of Emperor Caesar worship, so too today we have to fight the battle of what I call religio-statism. That is literal state worship. Let me give you an example. Got a fine, Ray's looking at me a little bit of quizzical there, I don't know. Got a fine woman in the community, I won't say where she is, but just close by in the community. Talking to her recently about the radio station, I said, have you listened lately? Because I know she likes it. Have you listened lately? And I said, we've umped the wattage. I'm not exaggerating, folks. She goes to church every Sunday, probably Wednesday night, I don't know, regularly as a clock. First words out of her mouth, did you get permission from the civil government to do that? I kid you not. The preachers, that's going back to what Scott was saying, religio-statism, it's a form of state worship. My Lord, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, I've got all authority in heaven and earth. He said it. I don't have all authority. Jesus has all authority. Then he says, you are my vicegerents. I've deputized. That's why this is vicegerent radio. I say that once in a while. Vicegerent radio means one who's been deputized with authority to do something. You are my vicegerents. Now go baptize, proclaim the gospel message, and teach nations. We don't need any more permission than that, folks. We don't need any more permission to marry our children than God says, go and do it. We don't need the state's permission to do that. It's a family jurisdiction issue even before it is a church jurisdiction issue. That's for another subject. Huh? I can't remember now. I think I just, no, I don't think I did. I don't think I did, to be honest with you. I don't think I corrected the. I was so blown away at the time, and I thought, oh my, I think I was more grieved and deep down in spirit. Because the Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? I think there was more grieved than. But I did get one in yesterday. This is totally off the subject, but it'll be Kevin's fault. I was going to a restaurant, but you'll like this. I was going to get a bite to eat last night, and I went up to get a pizza joint. And I went up to order a pizza, and this guy was standing there, and he had the biggest cutout of ears I've ever seen on an American citizen. It wasn't quite that big, but I guess it's about this big. It wasn't the normal, you know. And so here's this young guy, maybe 19 or 20. And, you know, and you know how they do with that center thing that cuts the ears way out, and they look, it was hideous. And I said, and he said, can I help you? What would you like? And I said, man, I can't order. Your ears are just turning me off. And I picked up my bag, and I walked out, and there was another man, which was hoping the manager standing next to him. I didn't want to eat after I saw that. And I had made a commitment. Mom and I think Jill and Joyce and I were eating at the Strings in Visalia here about 2 years ago. This guy came up to wait on us, and, you know, and there was all these piercings in his tongue and around his mouth. And I stayed, and we ate, and we talked about it. Do you guys remember that? And I said, I don't want to do this again. I don't want to do this. Huh? Because we have to leave him a tip and so forth. And the next time that I tried to make a commitment, that the next time this happens, I'll have the intestinal fortitude, and the Lord will give me the strength to just say, no, I'm not going there. These guys need to be ashamed. Now, there's nobody. Now, we have differences, and good people fall on differences of differences of opinion on certain issues, and we accept that, you know, in Christianity. You know, we can have differences of baptism, and we can accept one another as brothers in the Lord. But I'm telling you right now, based upon the authority of the Word of God, there's nobody that can say that that is beautiful or that that is right. That's not a discrepancy. Anybody say amen? That's not a point of discrepancy. We can allow brothers and sisters, we differ on, you know, can you do this or can you do that? But I'm telling you right now, that's out of the pit of hell to have your ears distorted in that fashion with a big ring like that. And so we're just not going to go there, and I'm not going to accept others who go there within Christendom. That's not a debatable issue. Yes, sir. Yeah, the Bible's real clear on that. And the Bible was clear, and it was historically clear on that, and we only entered into that paganism in the last, 25 years in America. That would never even been thought of in the 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s, on and on, 60s, is that right? That's only brand new as paganism, and that's just not a point of difference. All right. So, anyways, he got me off the point there, but I wanted to say I thank the Lord that I did it. I said, no, your ears are offensive to me, and I walked out, and so that the people could hear it. Yeah. Very good, Kevin. Very good. Yeah. No, I know you'll do it sometime. I agree. Totally. All right. So. Oh, yeah. DJ and I. Yeah, DJ Frank and I were in McDonald's in Farmersville, right off the exit there. And they had Christian music. Good Christian music was playing. And so, yeah, DJ, we made an effort. We said, please tell the manager we like this music. Thank you for bringing that up. So you can do the opposite. You can rebuke, but you can also exhort in the Lord. Give praise where praise is due. We could hear that Christian music there. I don't know if they do it all the time, but it was one evening. Frank and DJ and I were there in McDonald's about 9:30. Lou was there. Christian music was definitely coming through, and we said, tell the manager we like it. So, yeah, amen. Thanks for bringing that up. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we're discussing here about that verse 10. Salvation belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Nero Caesar. It does not belong to the state. It does not belong to the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. Does not belong to Harry Reid or to Barack Obama, but it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to the church. Salvation belongeth to God. Now, I make that emphasis, and we're getting off point here, because I don't know what time. I'm not going very long anyway, so today. But because we need to make a point here, a famous minister wrote a book by the name by the title Why Government Can't Save You. Now, in fact, it was John MacArthur. He wrote a book, Why Government Can't Save You. And we have ministers that come here from time to time, and we're talking about the importance of changing government, bringing in righteousness, and they say, oh, no, that'll never work. Government can't save you. Well, if you ever hear that, I like what John Weaver said to a speaker once when he said that. He said, that is true, government can't save you, but it is equally true that the church can't save you, and it is equally true that I can't save you, and it's equally true that you can't save anybody either. And the speaker went, you know, he kind of, oh, I guess it is. I mean, it was beautiful. Because, you know, they say, oh, have you ever heard of anybody? Well, government, you're trying to change government, trying to bring in righteousness. Government can't save anybody. That's right, but it's equally true. I can't and you can't save anybody. Salvation belongeth to God. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, verses 11 and 12 here. The angels stood round about the throne. If angels are involved here in worship, and you know, the Bible, we looked at, Fred read in his Sunday school lesson a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible says the woman ought to have a power, authority on her head, a sign of that authority because of the angels. Angels are literally in the midst of our worship as well. You maybe can't see them. I can't see them, but they're here nonetheless, angels. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels desire to look into these things and see these things within the church activity. So here the angels are also in the throne room of God, and they are involved in some way looking and being a part of our ecclesia when the body of Christ gathers together. It's an interesting thought here. All right, verse 12, these four entities are worshiping and they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. You say, this is a Thanksgiving message, Warren. Where is the Thanksgiving? Well, right at this point, let's talk about Thanksgiving for just a minute. All right, so they're articulating their voices in worship. I want to emphasize that. Saying, it's not just good enough in their mind. I'm sorry if you have a Presbyterian background or a Baptist and you don't like to speak up in church. You need to articulate a praise, okay? It's every so often. They lifted their voices in worship. All right? So we would ask the question, so I want to just pause here for a moment this morning now then on the thought of thanksgiving. So there are, part of worship is the giving of thanks, blessing, giving honor, power, praise, you know, all that. But let's just emphasize thanksgiving. Why a national day of thanksgiving every year? Why a national day of thanksgiving every year? Talking to somebody just recently, and I was talking about, you know, China doesn't have a national day of thanksgiving. Mexico doesn't have a national day of thanksgiving that I'm aware of. Iran, all, you know, whatever country of the world you might want to name, Japan, they don't have national days of thanksgiving. Australia doesn't, all right. I believe it's only Canada and the U.S. Fred, you had something?
Well, they sure don't have as much to be thankful for as we do.
All right. Scott?
At the time of our founding, we actually had 5 or 6 days of Thanksgiving a year.
More than just one.
Right, we need many.
We're going to get into that in just a minute, Scott. Go ahead, Dave.
I think that we have one because we acknowledge the divine intervention that made this country possible.
Yeah, we were acknowledging God.
Mexico, right? Actually does have a Dia de Gratis.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Mexico has it. All right.
It has something to do with the Indians showing the Spanish where to find water or something like that.
So it's not like a, okay, but they have a day of Thanksgiving, but it's not to be focused on God Almighty. Thank you, though. Very good. Mexico has one, but that's different for the radio audience. Thank you, because I don't want to make a mistake on something like that. But it gets to what Scott is getting at. Why a national day of Thanksgiving every year? Because we are a Christian nation. The emphasis. And as I was talking to this individual about why we have a Thanksgiving, because they were a foreigner and don't understand, you know, exactly about the Thanksgiving, it's because our God to us, and by his revelation, the Bible, is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. And of course, you know, thinking about the Greek gods and goddesses, they were fickle, mean-spirited, envious gods and goddesses. You know, you think of the Greek pantheon. And gods in the Aztec gods and Mayan gods and even all these different sacrifices and so forth. We have a day of thanksgiving because we believe our God is good and merciful and just and loving. And that's why we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," this morning. Oh, Lord, I thank you all the days of my life because you feed me and give me. And so we do have much, like Fred says, as a nation in America to be thankful for. But other nations have a lot that if they would, you know, consider that they could be thankful for if they understood the working of God, whether they're in the midst of judgment or whether they're in the midst of blessing and praise. And so what a wonderful thing it is to have that concept. So why do we have days of thanksgiving? Because I just want to share that thought with you. It's a simple thought, you know it. Because we have a good God. We worship a good, loving God. As a nation, as a church, we had better get this one right. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. This is our last verse here. And we just got a couple more minutes. Romans chapter 1. We're talking about Thanksgiving now, giving of thanks. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I find myself going here a lot as I preach to you. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We had better be thankful as a church group of people. We had better be thankful as individuals and families, and we better be thankful as a nation. There's a Latin saying which is "Iram Dei placare." "Iram Dei placare." It means to placate the wrath of God. Jesus Christ was our "Iram Dei placare." He placated the wrath of God of the offenses that were against us and God's anger toward us by his dying on Calvary's cross for our sins. But there's another way that we can placate in the national sense, and that is just to appreciate God, as Fred was saying, and his blessings to us as a nation. All right? There's a placating of the wrath of God because he doesn't like an ingrate. He wants people that will appreciate him and thank him for his goodness and mercy. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is a wrath of God. We're talking about the love of God and all those good attributes of God, but his wrath is there too because he is a just God. All right? But we who have received of his grace and mercy, and that's what our founding fathers did, those who received of his grace, the grace of Jesus, and brought it into fellowship with the Father, then we just say, oh, his love is so great, it's so vast. Founding father, one of the key founding fathers, he'd be in the top 10 of our founding fathers, Roger Sherman. He signed the Declaration of Independence. He signed the Articles of Confederation and the Constitution. He worked for days of Thanksgiving. And when Washington was president, here's one of the things he said. His remarks were recorded in the journals of Congress. Quote, Mr. Sherman justified the practice of Thanksgiving on any signal event, not just once a year, thank God for once a year, but on any signal event, not only as laudable one in itself, it's praiseworthy, but as warranted by a number of precedents in Holy Writ. For instance, the solemn thanksgivings and rejoicings which took place in the time of Solomon after the building of the temple was a case in point. This example he thought worthy of a Christian imitation on the present occasion. So studying the Old Testament, he said, you know what? They had days of thanksgiving. We need to have more days of thanksgiving. So thank God we at least have this one where we do it. George Washington, on January 1st, 1795, he gave another Thanksgiving proclamation, and he said this, it is in a special manner our duty as a people, with devout reverence and affection, gratitude, to acknowledge our many and great obligations to Almighty God, and to implore him to continue and confirm the blessings we've experienced. And I pray that we would continue to do this now in the new year, 2010, as they did it in 1795. We're continuing that tradition, Day of Thanksgiving. Why is the Day of Thanksgiving? You talk to someone that's a foreigner, they don't necessarily know why it's so important. Why is it a major holiday? Because we serve a good, a gracious God. He's the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from him, right? And so we acknowledge his goodness and greatness. Father, we thank you this morning for Thanksgiving Sunday 2010. We thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We see it, Lord, manifold and manifest in so many, many ways. And Lord, we don't want to miss out on the fact how important Thanksgiving is, the giving of thanks to you. Lord, we thank you for our heritage. Thank you for these men that went on, men and women that went on before us, Lord, and laid this foundation wherewith we're standing on today, several hundred years later. God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.